The reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Philippians 4, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learnt or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you.
Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Obviously, it comes from Proverbs 4:22. And it means that in 2012, the number one spiritual priority for us, for each of us, well, not just this year, but every year, is to keep a constant check on the condition of our inner life, the interior space. Why? What? And how? Well, why? Because as that motto verse says, the heart is the wellspring of life. So what is the heart and how does it work? Well, it's the place in your personality where your dreams are made and your thoughts are processed and your actions are shaped and your decisions are taken. The heart is who you are and what you feel and believe when no one is looking. But it's not just the resource for all that you are right now. It is the wellspring of who you are going to be in a month's time, a year's time, 10 years from today. Your heart is forming not only the shape of your character, but the trajectory of your character, where you're heading. It's determining by the hundreds of decisions that you make every day of your life. For example, the kind of student you're going to be, what sort of marriage partner you will make, how you will do your job in work, what the relationships in your life are going to look like in 5, 10, 15, 20 years' time. That's why we need to pay attention to our hearts now in 2012. You see, don't say in 10 years' time, when I'm 30 or 40 or 50 or whatever it is, I want to be this kind of person then. This sort of husband, this kind of wife, this sort of employee. You will be 10 years from now what you are in the next 24 hours of your life. And the 24 hours after that. And then as the days run into weeks and months and years, you see what I'm saying? You are becoming someone, choice by choice, week by week, and your heart is driving and controlling all of that. Let me illustrate. My smartphone contract was up last week, so I upgraded to this seriously cool iPhone 4S. Now, do you know what? This baby can do everything. I mean, I can even talk to it, and I get a reply. This little device has so many functions and can control so many other devices with its Bluetooth and wireless capabilities, its gigabytes of storage. It's all science to me, by the way. It can be a music player. It can be my computer for data, text and emails. It can be my access point to the internet. It can, of course, be a phone. It can be my alarm clock, my diary organizer, my weather forecaster, my mini TV, my sat nav. There are so many apps for this little smartphone which can turn into a remote control for my streaming devices at home. It can be the hub for my communication system in the car, my personal organizer. You see, it's a great illustration, is the smartphone, of what we said last week about the principle of connectivity and convergence in modern technology. One device to rule them all. That's the heart. That is the human heart. It's the universal remote controller of life. It's the gateway into the soul or personality of the individual. So my heart and yours processes all the different elements that make us who we are, what we think and feel about life, what matters to us, and what we're going to do with our time and our energy. So you see, we need to guard our heart as a top priority this year because it controls everything about us. But there's a problem. My heart can be in a very bad way. For we said something else last week. Well, Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, said it. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Meaning not that we are as bad as we could be, but that we are not as good as a holy and loving God wants us to be. You see, naturally, you and I, naturally, we don't love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind, do we? Jesus knows that the human personality can only give its heart to one God. Remember how he said, you can't serve two masters. We can't have two great loves in life. My heart can't be in two places at once. Not really. It's either given to God the Creator or given to materialism, the created. And here's the tragedy. So often, my treasure, and therefore my heart, is not in God and His kingdom, but in something or someone else in this world. So here's the challenge. If we are ever going to live with God at the center, we need some work on the heart. But it's more than a matter of spiritual cardiovascular exercise or some course of spiritual statins. No, we need a new heart. And here's the very good news. God operates on us. He performs heart surgery. Listen to his words again through Jeremiah. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, if that's not clear enough, listen to these words from one of Jeremiah's contemporaries, Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh. You see, divine surgery. Isn't that an amazing truth? God gives us a new heart and a new start. And that new thing God does inside us is through his Son, Jesus. As we trust in who Christ is, his death and resurrection for us, we come into an experience of God's forgiveness and grace. And here's something else. God's Spirit lives in us. And it's the Spirit of God who makes possible the interior change of heart, which in turn generates the direction we travel in. The heart becomes that universal remote control, the one device to rule them all. God writes his word on the inside of us. He gives us a love and desire to live with a heart for him and to do the right thing by him. But that doesn't mean that we just sit back, relax, and let God do it all. Now, the motto for 2012 calls us to take ownership of all those messages and impressions, all the feelings and desires, all the thoughts and motives that flow into the heart and take shape there. So we need the three disciplines. Firstly, of the tongue. If we're going to guard our hearts, we need the discipline of the tongue, how we talk. We need the discipline of the eyes, where we look. And thirdly, the discipline of the feet, where we walk. So if the conclusion to the motto message, part one from last Sunday morning, is that we are to guard our own hearts, the summary of part two, which is where we are today, in Philippians 4, is the flip side. Guard your own heart. But look, Philippians 4:7, God will guard your heart and mine. That's the wonderful truth of Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, the guardian of my heart and yours. It's backed up by Philippians 4:9, just a few verses below. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So you see, we have the peace of God, and we have the God of peace. Now, what's going on in Philippians? Well, Paul writes this letter, some of you will know, from the context of suffering in prison. He's been incarcerated, chained, for preaching about Jesus. So what we hear from him in these verses is not the naive wisdom of someone who doesn't know what it's like to go through hard times and suffer. And so Paul writes this to this church from that context. And it's a church also, like the apostle, facing persecution for living and speaking for Jesus. And he wants them in this letter to do one thing. And that one thing is this: to stand together, united in Christ, for the sake of the gospel. That's what he's urging upon them at the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. You know, that's what we're about as we launch into our fourth congregation here in Pomprenai. That we will stand united in Christ for the sake of the gospel. That was Paul's concern as he writes the letter to this church he founded. Stand firm. And you hear it again, don't you? Yvonne began to read from verse 1 of chapter 4 this morning. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should, what? Stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. So stand firm. But then straight away, what happens in the next verse? Paul mentions two people who are not standing together in the gospel at all. No, they're standing toe to toe, slugging it out. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. So here's the apostle pleading in the first instance for unity when we argue. Now, notice that Paul doesn't take sides there. We don't know what the issue was between these two ladies. We do know that these two women were key people of Paul's mission leadership team. They are described as his fellow workers who contended at his side. They were a key part of the ministry and leadership of Paul. And he urges both of them to get around the table and sort it out, settle their differences. For apparently they were therefore a major cause of disunity in the church. And Paul knows, surely we know, that only a united church can face the world out there without retreating. You see, how can we, church, offer to society at large a gospel of peace when the members of that church are at war with each other? It makes no sense. It lacks all credibility. And don't you realize, I'm sure you do, that we have far too many external challenges to waste time and energy dealing with internal conflicts. Yet how many local churches give way to the spirit of rivalry and selfish ambition, to unnecessary fractures and breakdowns in relationship that never get sorted out? Paul's argument here is that the way to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is to have a heart guarded by the peace of God and the God of peace. Paul has in fact used very similar language at the beginning of chapter 2. Listen, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That's what he's driving at again as he wraps up this letter to the church in Philippi. So the way to the same mind here between Euodia and Syntyche, the way to think the same thing, to be intent on the same goal, is what? Is to agree in the Lord. To be focused in Christ. That's the way to unity when we argue. A right attitude towards others comes out of a right attitude to the Lord. Too easily, I think, we can give up the struggle for unity at every level of church life because, as we say, well, you know, people will be people. It's just the way things are. It's just the way she is. But Paul will not accept that low view of church life. Why? Because it undermines the credibility of the Christian faith. It damages the effectiveness of gospel ministry. The watching world has every right to point the finger at Christians in a local church who can't get on with each other and who make things difficult and awkward for the rest. And the antidote to the disagreement, the details of which, as I say, are not given by Paul here, is agree in the Lord. That's the way Christians resolve their disputes. And by the way, we will have them. The idea that Christians from different ages and stages and backgrounds and personalities can all get together in worship and work together in church and never fall out and never see things differently is a crazy, naive illusion. No, that's going to happen. It's what we do with the fallout that is crucial. We have to learn to agree in the Lord, to resolve conflict by placing it all in the light of God's grace and love to us in Christ. That's what I've got to do with my disputes and my disagreements and my conflicts. Bring them to the cross, because they won't seem half so important in the light of God's grace to me in Jesus. The perspective of the cross changes everything, including my little tiffs and struggles and conflicts. Yeah, maybe we agree to differ, but we see the Lord as bigger and more important than that little local difficulty. Yeah, maybe we learn to say sorry. We come together before the Lord and agree that he is more important than my pride, than my wounded feelings. Of course, sometimes we need help to do that, which is why Paul appeals in verse 3 to someone to come alongside. I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, an anonymous person, to get alongside these ladies and bring them together, reconcile them. What a great ministry to have in the local church as we develop now this fourth congregation, to be a peace broker, the go-between. And maybe in church life some of us need to apologize, some of us need to hug someone, and some of us may need to bring people together so that we can face up honestly to our differences and put Christ first. So that's what Paul pleads for initially. He pleads for unity when you argue, as we most assuredly will do. He didn't say to either Euodia or Syntyche, no, you are wrong, you must apologize. Neither did he sit on the fence and say, look, there are always two sides to every story. You are both equally right and partly wrong, so kiss and make up. No, he addresses both of them together. Neither is to wait for the other to make the first move. Each must make the first move, and each must move first towards the Lord. That's the point. To find in Jesus the reference point of our unity and our love for each other. And remember where Paul is going with all the stuff about conflict resolution. He's heading towards the way that the peace of God guards the heart. That's the climax of this paragraph. The route to agreement in the Lord is the guarded heart. But before we get there, we have another element to explore. Joy, whatever the circumstances. Unity when we argue. Joy, whatever the circumstances. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Agree in the Lord then, whatever the point of dispute. Rejoice in the Lord, whatever the circumstance. Make knowing Jesus your center, and then he becomes your health. Nothing can shake us if that's true. Rejoicing in God is the only way to survive in a time of suffering. This is not have a nice day theology, the sort of trite attitude that says to someone struggling with chronic illness or a breakdown in their marriage, oh, it'll be okay. Jesus loves you. Smile. Nah, this is an honest wrestling with reality. It is joy irrespective of circumstances. And in case we think that Paul can't be serious about it, he says, well, I'll tell you again. Rejoice. Rejoice. This is joy in God, whatever the circumstances. And some of those circumstances, I know and you know, are not going to make us feel happy and cheerful, anything but. Some of us are going through right now some really awful situations and struggling with some big issues. So we're not being told here to be emotionally happy when things go terribly wrong. To feel fine when the wheels of life have come off. Oh, Christians can be put on a real guilt trip by imagining that they have to breeze through life to cope with misfortune, to handle pressure without anguish. We've got to get real on this. But Paul says, as you get real, get God. Because it's my life in God that is my security. He is the source of true joy. And in Paul's life, God has turned Paul's chains into a cause of rejoicing. So therefore, Paul says, be happy in God's love for you, in God's commitment to you. And don't worry. Don't worry. That's the next feature of this focus upon Christ. Peace when we are anxious. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Again, watch out for this too easy, simplistic understanding of what Paul is saying. He's not there saying that we should always be carefree and careless. Totally unconcerned about issues in our lives. No, far from it. There are issues about which the Christian believer must be absolutely concerned. Not the least, our motto text for the year, guard your heart. We should be concerned about that. No, what Paul is talking about here is this distracting worry, this dividing worry, this anxiety that takes us over and pushes our gaze from God to our lives, our circumstances, and our troubles. So you see, the requirement is don't be anxious about anything. But God never requires of us something that he doesn't give us the resources to fulfill. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. Present your requests to God. That is the antidote to your worry and mine. Prayerfulness. That's how we express our focus upon Christ. We go to Jesus with our cares and concerns. We take them into his presence and we leave them there. And guess what happens when we do that? Yeah, the peace of God transcends all understanding and guards our hearts and minds in Jesus. Again, be careful not to make this experience of peace necessarily a subjective, emotional thing. That can happen. That does happen. But the promise of God is not that we will feel peaceful and calm, but that God's peace will surround and protect and garrison us. You see, Philippi was a Roman colony, a fortress place. The walls of the city were surrounded and sentries were posted. And so Paul is calling upon this imagery that they were very familiar with and saying, look, God has placed a garrison around your heart, his peace. And more than that, God comes to live in us by his Spirit, for the God of peace will be with us. The two key security systems that God builds to protect us are what? Heart and mind. As we said, the heart, that seat of your affections and emotions, where the directions of your life are set, what you live for, what you are trusting in. So peace is the reality of my heart, what I'm trusting in. Though everything else may change, though trouble may come, I am secure in God. I am grounded in him. My mind. Interesting how in the next two verses from verse 8, the emphasis is upon my thought life. Whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable, think on these things. You see, this is how it operates. The battle for behavior is won or lost in the mind. The battle of the heart is where the mind is influenced by messages and images and values that take shape and get organized in the interior space of my life. So the wonderful reality is that God guards the heart and the mind, giving us peace when we are anxious. And the connecting points in Paul's argument are these. God guards our heart by giving us his peace. That peace enables us to be at peace with others. So, you see, Euodia and Syntyche in the church in Philippi agree with each other in the Lord. Because God's peace guards your heart. The God of peace calls you to peace. And that peace enables us to make Christ the center. So that there is a joy, whatever the circumstance, and security when we're anxious. For these are promises to be enjoyed. Look at the remarkable promise. The peace of God transcends all understanding. That's the promise to take away with you this morning. God has promised to make a supernatural difference in your life. A difference that cannot be explained by any other reality than the hand of God. You see, it's something which is beyond us. Society may look at Christian faith and often put our attempts to be different down to temperament. Well, you know, that's the way he or she is. But Paul is saying that when we know the peace of God, this cannot be rationalized any other way than by saying, look, the finger of God, the hand of God here. It is the inexplicable peace of God that we are promised. You see, why do we hope in the middle of despair? How can we see riches when we are in poverty? Why, when weak, can we be strong? There's only one explanation. God's supernatural peace. And that is not the product of a brave spirit or an optimistic personality. No, that is the touch, the divine touch of the supernatural. God's peace over us and his presence with us. The God of peace, verse 9, will be with you. You see, if you're a believer, you are not waiting for an absent Lord to come back. No, you are enjoying the presence of the Lord who is always with you. Now, it's the peacekeeping force of God which guards the castle walls of my heart. I remember vividly a children's song we used to sing to the kids on beach missions. There's a flag flying high on the castle of my heart, the castle of my heart, the castle of my heart. There's a flag flying high on the castle of my heart, for the king is in residence there. That's the truth of Philippians 4. Look at you smiling. The king is in residence. the castle of my heart, guarded by the God of peace. You see, that's how we make progress in our Christian faith, by God's peace garrisoning our heart. For if my heart can be captured by enemy forces, I'm in danger. So outside the castle of my heart stands the guards of God. Inside the castle of my heart is what? The king himself. The king is in residence here. The God of peace. And this word peace is not some flaky, fluffy word in Scripture. It's linked to the strong, reconciling love of God, who makes peace by his cross. Remember when Jesus was in the upper room after the resurrection? He came to his disciples and he says to them, John recounts in his gospel, he says, "Peace be to you." And then he shows them his hands. You see, look, says Jesus to his disciples, "Here is your peace. Here's what the peace is all about. Here is how you can know peace." Peace is a strong word of salvation. But it's not just an internal, personal reality. No, this peace of God produces an external well-being in our wider relationships. This is the shalom of God, the health and wholeness of community. So those are the promises to be enjoyed. But if we want to enjoy them, and I'm concluding here, then there are conditions to be fulfilled. There's that principle for our relationships. Rejoice in the Lord always. He's your joy. He is your delight. His honor is your aim. His view of you is the most important. It's the smile of God's approval that we want more than anyone else's. The God of peace, which means the focus is on Christ. He's our vision. Secondly, a commandment for our circumstances. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. So pray about your circumstances. For the answer to anxiety is prayerfulness. And that brings the peace of God and the God of peace into our hearts. Thirdly, a formula for our thoughts. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about these things. Paul is saying, do you want to know how to pray more effectively? Then think this way. Discipline your mind. Think about these things. Do you want to know how the peace of God guards your mind? Then focus on stuff that is good. Give proper thought to these things. Ponder them. Meditate upon them. Value them. And lastly, a pattern for our behavior. In verse 9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Do it, and the God of peace will be with you. So what's my conclusion? Let the God of peace capture your heart. And that happens because we relate everything to him in prayer. And prayer resolves anxiety by relating it all to the God of power and love. The question that we often wrestle with, how will I cope, is answered by the promises of God. The question, why has this happened to me, is answered by the God who is good and never acts to harm us. So bring the matter to God. Don't deny it or brood over it. Face it and talk to God about it. Reflect upon everything through him. Drill your mind with God's truth and God's character. Think on these things. Meditate upon Scripture. That's how you will know whatever is true and noble and right and pure and lovely, and let that influence your relationships. Think only the truth about the other person. Value what is good about that situation. Emphasize what is noble here. Let goodness be your focus. Don't harbor bitter thoughts. Think about what is just and pure, what enhances life and benefits others, what is not selfish, but whatever is genuine. As Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So friends, in Pomprenai and Cates, guard your heart and let the God of peace guard your heart. My sense of security flows from that. And the unity of the church hangs upon it as we learn to focus upon Christ and his truth. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will be our centre, our vision, our focus for everything. For your glory's sake. Amen.